بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And a very warm welcome to this week's edition of the program. Wonderful to have you with us on another edition of Living the Legacy. Our guest later on today is life coach and author Tasneem Ahmed Basha. You can read more about her line of work, the services she offers to clients in South Africa and around the world on the Instagram account Tasneem Ahmed Basha. Today, Tasneem takes us through more about our children and generational trauma. We find out more on that topic coming up later on in today's program. But here, as we find ourselves drawing closer to the day of Eid and the day of Arafah, and we are in the midst of the days of Hajj, I thought the topic that we could reflect upon today is about the best people in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, previously we've spoken about this, and to recap, we spoke about to be the best people is to do excellence, to be living in a state of ihsan, distinguished excellence with patience, without going beyond our boundaries. But that it's also about having patience and taqwa. Part of being amongst the best people is to strive and to know that our provision is guaranteed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we know that in the midst of these 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah, that the deeds, the actions we do, are those deeds that are most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so we should strive for that. And that if we don't remember the virtue of these days, then how will we be able to come from a space and to operate from a space of gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So if as yet we're not aware of the importance of these days, please keep listening to Radio Islam. Please read up more. Please educate yourself more on these days of Dhul-Hijjah. And that the best people are those with ihsan. Al-Muhsineen. It's a term that we read about in the Quran and in the ahadith of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what is ihsan? What does it mean to live with ihsan and to be amongst the muhsineen? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, ihsan is to worship Allah as if you see him. And if you do not achieve the state of devotion, then remember, Allah sees you. Al-Muhsin ma'Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of your ihsan. Allahu Akbar. And so it is that you and I do the best with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though Allah is so great, the greatest of the greatest. And an exemplary example from the Quran is a prophet of Allah who suffered so much with ihsan. He suffered so much hardship, rather, with ihsan. And this is in Surah Yusuf, in the 12th chapter of the Quran, ayat 99 onwards, where we learn, and when they entered upon Yusuf, he took his parents to himself and said, enter Egypt, Allah willing, safe and secure. And then in ayah 100 of Surah Yusuf, we read, and he raised his parents upon the throne, and they bowed to him in prostration. And he said, O my father, this is the explanation of my vision of before. So here it is about Yusuf alayhi salam's dream being fulfilled, that Yusuf alayhi salam was thinking good and positively about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And may we also live with that husn of dhan billah. And so he says, Yusuf alayhi salam says, my Lord has made it reality. And he was certainly good to me when he took me out of prison and brought you here from Bedouin life after Shaytan had induced an estrangement between me and my brothers. Indeed, my Lord is subtle in what he wills. Indeed, it is he who is the knowing, the wise. And so Yusuf alayhi salam didn't mention the bad things that had happened to him about being thrown into the well or the accusation of the women. Yusuf alayhi salam accused Shaytan of separating him from his brothers. Yusuf alayhi salam recognized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was nurturing him so gently and so kindly. So there's no complaining, there is no impatience, there's no mention of a difficult decree. And then in ayah 101, we learn that Yusuf alayhi salam says, "My Lord, you have given me something of sovereignty and taught me of the interpretation of dreams. Creator of the heavens and the earth, you are my protector in this world and in the hereafter. Cause me to die a Muslim. Tawaffani muslima walhiqni bis-salihin, and join me with the righteous." This dua of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam can be found in ayah 101 of Surah Yusuf, Surah 12. Tawaffani muslima walhiqni bis-salihin. And so we learn here from these ayat of Surah Yusuf that al-muhsinin, the good doers, are those who do everything with ihsan, in that they are thinking good about their creator subhanahu wa ta'ala and making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah make you and I from amongst the muhsineen. May this be part of the legacy we live and leave behind. Ameen. So one may ask, how do you do ihsan ma'allah? Here we return to an ayah of the Quran. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to worship Him alone. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is most worthy of our ihsan. That our job in life is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we don't just have or operate from a space of ihsan in our daily life, at work, in our studies, with family, with people, but that ihsan ma'allah, that we always remember Allah created us to worship Him alone, and that it is Allah who is most worthy of our ihsan. So worship the tawheed, worshipping Allah with no partners. This is ihsan in our worship. Remember, you and I cannot return any of the favors that Allah has bestowed upon us. And so we must remember never to associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In our next segment, we will remind ourselves and remind our hearts of what it means to worship Allah with no partners, of what it means to worship Allah with ihsan. All of this coming up in the second segment of today's edition of Living the Legacy. Do stay with us. Alhamdulillah, and in continuing with our topic today of living with ihsan, and so pertinent as we find ourselves in the best days of the year, in these days of Dhul-Hijjah. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are turning now to Surah Al-Baqarah to learn more about worshipping Allah with ihsan. In ayah 83 of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about worshipping Him with ihsan. And recall when we took the covenant from the children of Israel and joining upon them, "Do not worship except Allah, and to parents do good, and to relatives, orphans and the needy, and speak to people good words, and establish prayer and give zakat. Then you turned away except a few of you, and you were refusing. In Ayah 83 of Surah Al-Baqarah, we learn that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took a covenant and a contract with the children of Israel. Not all the covenants with the children of Israel are valid to us, but this one is valid for us. And so I learn here in Ayah 83 of Surah Al-Baqarah that if I commit shirk, this is doing evil with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I am not fulfilling my rights with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here in Ayah 83 of Surah Al-Baqarah, the term ihsan is mentioned twice. The once, ihsana, to be good with our parents, and the second, husna, to speak to people with husna, with beauty, with ihsan. And Allah is telling us, don't commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Have belief in, tawheed, the oneness of Allah, and do everything for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We then have ihsan ma'allah, by your submission. Al-istislam. So some people believe and they accept, but they do not submit and surrender to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you do ihsan with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will come back to you. It will benefit you. It will not benefit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is as-samad, the self-sufficient master. And ihsan is adding value to yourself and showing appreciation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, a child is rude to his or her parents, but is always polite to their friends. There is no value in being only good to your friends. So show ihsan to the ones most closest to you and having a favor upon them. In Surah Al-Baqarah, we learn more about ihsan ma'allah by your submission. In Ayah 112 and in Ayah 267 of Surah Al-Baqarah, we learn that this Ayah 112, comes after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions salah and zakat. So here, huda. But they are not submitting, believing that non-Jews will not go to paradise. So the reward, no fear and no grief. Don't follow, we learn from this ayah, don't follow your wishes or dreams. And these people did not submit. So what prevented them from submitting? Their akhlaq. So submit to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and don't use your own judgment regarding the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Surah As-Safat, we learn that Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son Ismail alayhi salam, the two of them, we learn from this experience, we learn from their narrative, we learn from their story, that they both submitted to Allah. Ibrahim alayhi salam had a child late in life, and yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to slaughter his son. We will be modeling, reenacting, honoring this tremendous sacrifice in the next few days, on the days of Eid al-Adha, on the days of Eid al-Adha, which is the days of the sacrifice, right? And then so we learn in Surah Safat, Surah 37, Ayah 102, and in Surah Al-Baqarah, Ayah 34, more on worshipping Allah with ihsan. First, in Surah Safat, we learn, and when he reached with him the age of exertion, he said, O my son, indeed I have seen in a dream that I must sacrifice you, so see what you think. He said, O my father, do as you are commanded. You will find me if Allah wills of the steadfast. So we learn that Ibrahim alayhi salam and his son Ismail alayhi salam both submitted. But Ibrahim alayhi salam had a child late in life, and yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to sacrifice his son. And we read in ayah 34 of Surah Al-Baqarah that Iblis refused to prostrate to Adam alayhi salam, that he was cast out because he did not submit to Allah, but that the angels surrendered and they submitted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect, number one, you will submit to Allah's decree, and number two, you will submit to Allah's legislation. That you will have no fear and no grief, but that it is shaitan who deceives us that this will happen or that will happen. It's very important that our belief in Allah is clear, compact, intact and precise. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us that understanding. And in Surah An-Nisa, ayah 125, we read, "And who is better in religion than the one who submits himself to Allah while being a doer of good and follows the religion of Ibrahim, inclining towards truth?" And Allah took Ibrahim alayhi salam as an intimate friend, a khalil. So who is ihsan? The one who is best with their deen. The meaning there is no opposition or rejection, and that they follow the way of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And then we have al-ittiba' al-husna. The Ansar and the Muhajireen, the followers of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, both these groups, the Ansar and the Muhajireen, followed the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They respected Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They believed what the messengers alayhi wasallam said, and they followed the example of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so in Surah At-Tawbah, ayah 100, we read, "And the first forerunners in the faith among the Muhajireen and the Ansar and those who followed them with good conduct, Allah is pleased with them and they are pleased with Him. And He has prepared for them gardens beneath which rivers flow, wherein they will abide forever. That is the great attainment." So as-sabiqoon follow the Anbiya and the Sahaba by their beliefs and their actions. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to follow in their footsteps as well. Ameen. Coming up in our next segment, we hear from Sister Tasneem Ahmed Basha, life coach and author, on the topic Our Children and Generational Trauma. Coming up after the break. Our guest today is no stranger to the airwaves of Radio Islam. Her time with us always gives us plenty of food for thought, allowing us to reflect in an age where that literally is such an honor and a privilege, because we're living such busy lives. Her perspectives are always refreshing and enlightening. Masha Allah, Tabarakallah. Our guest today, Sister Tasneem Ahmed Basha, life coach and author. You can read more about her work on the Instagram handle Tasneem Ahmed Basha. And today we talk about our children and generational trauma. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Tasneem. Welcome to the program and great to have you joining us today.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And as always, an absolute honor to be a guest on your show.
So, Tasneem, we increasingly hear of and are reading about the term generational trauma, whether it's on news, lifestyle programs, social media, books, articles, reports. We're even hearing it at parent-teacher consults sometimes. So can you break this down for us, please? When we hear the term generational trauma, what exactly does it mean?
So when we are talking about generational trauma, or strictly speaking, intergenerational trauma, I think it's important that we focus on the second word, or the second definition first, which is trauma. So we have things that are called big T trauma and little T trauma. So big T trauma would be the most obvious ones that our minds go to when we hear about trauma, things like mass shootings, for example, or an accident or sudden death of a family member or loved one. And little T trauma are things that happen in our lives that others wouldn't consider, you know, specifically traumatic, but still that leave us shaken and have a lasting impact on the way we view the world and the way we navigate the world. I don't particularly like to class trauma. Trauma isn't an event necessarily, but more our response to the event. So what happened, how quickly were you able to resolve? And sometimes we are never able to resolve, and that can be classed as trauma. So for example, an example that I like to give is that, let's say a child is picked up late from school. All right, now that might seem like not such a big deal. It happens, right? There was no intentional harm. But we have to take the context into consideration. So let's say that on that particular day, the class was focusing on stranger danger, the importance of safety, what can happen if children are alone, if they don't have parents to protect them. That whole thing was covered that day in school. And the parent on the way to pick up the child, there was traffic or there was some kind of hold up beyond their power. And so there was no intention on anyone's part to traumatize a specific person. It was just the events that unfolded that day. Yet the child internalized that, as I'm not safe, this can, you know, I can be in serious danger, and it might have a long lasting effect on them. Okay, so that could be traumatic for them. They can hold that in their minds. They definitely hold that in their bodies. Okay, so that's an example of how trauma isn't necessarily what happens to us, but how we experience what happens to us. So intergenerational trauma is various things that can happen to a certain generation of people, and then gets passed down. So from, let's say, grandfather to father to son, or grandmother to mother to daughter, or crisscrossing any of those gender lines, you know, that's definitely true as well. And it really shows itself in our belief systems. And a lot of what we carry didn't necessarily happen to us. It happened to a generation before us, or sometimes, and now they are saying it can be 3, it can be 7, you know, a few generations before us, and we are still impacted by that particular belief system. Okay, so this can happen on a psychological level, on the way we see life in our perspective. And it also happens, now research has shown that it also happens on a genetic level, where people who've experienced severe stress, the generations down from them, it physically changes their DNA structure.
And if we're looking at another term that we hear in our communities often, is Islamophobia. So perhaps if we could ask you to share with us more, what is the impact that Islamophobia has on intergenerational trauma?
So this is a great question, especially with our country's history. So apartheid is definitely something that we do still suffer from today in terms of intergenerational trauma. And I would put Islamophobia in this as well. It's actually called a collective trauma, because as you know, as a people, as a nation, as communities, you know, we've all experienced this. And the generations before us have experienced it more intensely, but we are still feeling the effects today. Now, I'm not specifically talking about from a political point of view in this specific interview, but focusing purely on the trauma. And you know, one way I see this very commonly, and I'm sure all of us have experienced this to some degree, you know, is where a child will get a compliment. And it's almost a knee-jerk reaction for us. So somebody will compliment our child, for example, they have such good manners, or they do so well at school, or you might have experienced it yourself, you know, with your own parents, that once that compliment comes out, the parent or the grandparent is likely to say yes, but, and then highlight a certain negative aspect of, let's say, for example, oh, she doesn't do work in the kitchen, or he plays too much sport, or, you know, but something that is negative. And so, you know, the messaging that we get as children, that our children can get, is that I can never do enough to please my parents or to, you know, please my elders. But this is actually a remnant of slavery. And it was done in order to protect the child from being taken away by slave traders, from being employed in the house, from, you know, basically their future being taken away from them and their hopes being dashed. So the thinking behind that was, if my child or my grandchild has some sort of defect, I get to keep them. They will be safe with me. They won't be at risk. They won't be, you know, subject to violence and aggression and all those terrible things if I speak them down. And we've experienced this, right? And for some parents still today, they still do that with their children, not even knowing why. And sadly, it has become our own internal dialogue as well, where somebody will compliment us, we cannot receive, right? We cannot receive that compliment, we cannot take it in. And we immediately think about or even say to the person, thank you, but, and then we say something negative or really vulnerable about ourselves in that moment. Islamophobia is something that's very present. It's now, it's in the now. It's not just in the past, not just experienced by generations in the past, but something that we experience now. So something that we have to be aware of, very cognizant of not passing down, because Islamophobia attacks your identity. Same with apartheid, same with racism. And I think, sadly, for people of color, you know, for people not of a certain race, it's just there. It's ingrained into you. And, you know, for women, sometimes even more so, that you have to constantly be submissive. So these are the impacts that it has. And we have to be very, very aware. You know, question our narratives, question the stories that we are telling. And you get to know what stories you are telling by paying attention to the common phrases that you use. Right? So for example, oh, I'm not so good at that. You know, I also do this. I wish I could be that way. If you are constantly saying that to yourself, that is your story about your life. Right? And the awareness doesn't necessarily mean you immediately change it or you have to immediately change it. Awareness is actually the first step. So questioning, where do these beliefs come from? You know, these are not necessarily bad things or ways we are flawed or ways we are wrong, but ways that we have developed as individuals, as families, as communities, as an ummah even, to survive a threat.
Shukran for that that explanation. Now, Tasneem, when we're putting things into context, what would you say are some of the historic challenges that have contributed to generational trauma? Now, I know this can be very broadly speaking, very generalized, but if we could get just more of an understanding into this so that we're able to take the term generational trauma and bring it into context of the understanding of what we're talking about and to create greater awareness. What are some of the historic challenges that have contributed to generational trauma?
When it comes to the impact of trauma on parenting, I would say, you know, one of the worst things that can happen is that there comes about a rift between parent and child, or grandparents and grandchildren. And, you know, in that case, the parents or the grandparents generally don't know what they did wrong. you know. And it's a feeling of almost, all I wanted to do was protect them. All I wanted to do was save them. And we do this obviously from a good intention. It comes from a good place, but it's also from a place of fear again. We are, you know, putting our life template onto what we think our children or grandchildren might experience. We want to prepare them, obviously, but we are doing it from a place of fear, of trauma, of a great shock and a great chaotic volatility, emotional volatility, you know, that happened to us. So it could be something collective like apartheid or Islamophobia. It could be something very individual, very personal, a certain type of abuse that they experience, you know. So, for example, somebody who was physically abused for speaking up might then teach their children, just be quiet, don't speak up, you know, you have a big mouth, stop saying things, you know, just let it slide, don't speak about this, don't bring up this topic, don't say this then, you know, those kinds of things. And that's because of the trauma that a parent has experienced. And that just perpetuates, okay? And something that we have to realize is that whether we like it or not, when we are parenting our children, we are also parenting or reparenting ourselves. And whatever we heard as children, whatever we heard as children that our parents said to us, becomes your inner voice. And so the same thing is true for our children. Whatever we say to them constantly becomes their inner voice. It becomes their map of how they make their way in the world. And we can do this from a place of fear, which, so fear is not necessarily a bad thing, right? Fear keeps us alive. It gives us, you know, brilliant problem-solving capacity. But we can't live overwhelmingly in that state. It does horrible things to us emotionally, psychologically, and especially physically, right? So parenting is not all bad. We have to have some kind of measures that we put in place to keep us safe, to keep our family safe, those kinds of things. So it has its place. But I find that especially like in our community, a lot of what we do is based from a very common one is, what will people say? So we're living our lives in response to that fear of, I will be expelled from the group. I will be you know, exiled, and I will be on my own, and I will not be accepted, and I will be completely on my own, and I don't want that. And I don't want that for my children or my grandchildren. So the best thing to do is to keep your head down. The best thing to do is not to make any big moves. And if you do make a move, make sure it's absolutely perfect all the time, which is a tremendous amount of pressure to put on oneself or anybody else. And just while I'm speaking about that, acceptance is a natural human need. We are never going to get rid of that need. But again, it can't inform all of our decisions and all of our, you know, life choices. And the thing is with belief systems is that from the ages of 0 to 7 and maybe even up till the age of 12 now, they're discovering that whatever we hear and whatever we learn in those first few years, we just absorb it as truth. We simply absorb it as truth. There is no questioning. There is no, okay, maybe that's not so correct, or maybe I can take some of this and leave the rest of that aside. We just simply absorb that as, this is how the world works. This is how love works. This is how relationships work. This is my worth. These are the dangers out there, and we just carry that through. Okay, so a lot of our intergenerational trauma actually lies there in those formative years. And it's a lot of work, and it's not easy, but I think so necessary to go back and ask ourselves, okay, where did I actually learn this? For example, about how I am loved, or what love means, or what my worth is, and where did I get that idea? Where did I hear that? Where did I learn that? And was that true? Is that helpful to me now? And keeping in mind that those things that you know about yourself, that you believe about yourself, you will most definitely pass that on to your children. So you may not be going out and saying to your child every day, hey, I have a low self-esteem. I have a low self-esteem. I don't think that I'm that great. I don't think I can do that much. I don't think I can accomplish that much. You may not verbally say that. You may not be vocal about it. But they are picking up that information through your behaviors, through your, you know, your subliminal messaging that we give them, you know, in the way we speak about ourselves and the way we speak about others. And we then normalize that for them. So that becomes the path almost that they are more likely to follow. That becomes okay for them. That becomes normal for them. And if they come across a different belief that says you should value yourself more, love is a safe thing. Love is respect. Love is understanding. If something like that comes up against their original program, it's like, hey, that sounds good, but it's not safe. And so there we have the tension, and there we have where people struggle to make that change. And as I said, it's very difficult. So whatever we do with ourselves, we normalize that for our children. And that's why it's so important to treat yourself well. It's so important to heal those wounds. And there's something that I read once, and it always stays with me, that, you know, if you ask a parent what they want for their child, their most common answer obviously is success, and they want them to do well, and they want them to go far in life, and they have all these aspirations for them, which is wonderful. But any child that you ask, any child, wherever in the world, whatever culture, you know, what is it that you want for your parent? And the answer is unanimous. I want my mommy, or I want my daddy, to be happy. And if we take a look into how important that is for children, it's just phenomenal. The safety that it brings them, the permission that it gives them. And of course, I'm not saying just go out and, you know, you're going to be wonderful and smiley and chirpy every single day of your life. But that is the thing that sort of tips the balance towards that place, that environment of safety of, okay, it's safe here. I can go forward in life and I can achieve. I can do more. There's no guilt. There's no sadness. There's no, okay, I'm wrong. I'm inherently wrong and I have to drastically change to be accepted.
Tasreem, I'm sure you ask this question very often. What are some of the Deenie-centered tools that can help us? And here we're talking about us being parents, grandparents, caregivers, that we could use these tools and they can help keep our younger generation safer from our past traumas?
You know, I love this question because I just keep finding more and more that whatever comes out of, you know, the so-called self-help industry, and, you know, even in psychiatry, in psychology, I speak to so many psychologists, and, you know, the overwhelming belief nowadays is that whatever we do in terms of, you know, psychological betterment, in terms of self-improvement in any way, has its basis and has its roots in religion. And so I think that everything that we do to heal ourselves, to better ourselves, to become better human beings is Dini ultimately. And I would say that one of the first things, or it is the first thing that we should do, we must do daily, you know, is dua. So even if it comes down to saying, Ya Allah, protect my children and future generations from my wounding that I am still working through, and making that sincere intention that I want to heal my past traumas. I want to heal whatever was handed down to me. And, you know, Allah, let that benefit 7 generations after me. And I'm doing this so that I can be a better abida. I can worship you wholly. I can fully be present. I can perceive of your glory and your magnanimity and your love and your generosity fully. From a place of love, from a place of safety, I can actually accept that, you know. If we can make that dua, if we can make that niyyah, I think that's one of the most important, profound steps we can take. dua for good health is something that we've all been making a lot of, especially, you know, since COVID and all of that. It's something we've been making a lot of, that particular dua, give us good health, you know, save us. And that includes our mental and emotional health. Because like I said, that is handed down. That is something that you give, that you, you know, you pass down to your children and to your grandchildren. And there's so much of respect that I have for every single person ever who's ever fought through a difficult time mentally, emotionally, depression, anxiety, all of those things. And we have to be so careful of defining ourselves, letting that become our identity. And we have to let ourselves relax into a state of safety, a state of good health, you know, our nervous system calming down, because you experience everything so differently when you have that reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have that sense of, I may not know what's going to happen, I may not know how all this resolves, but I know that Allah is all-knowing. You know, and that doesn't detract from the efforts that we make. That doesn't take away and say that, okay, we don't make the effort. We don't work on that. And that's also deeni. Making the effort is also absolutely part of our deen. So you can do both. They're not mutually exclusive. You absolutely must and should do both. And that's a great example to give our children. And having the courage to accept that not everything that we believed or not everything that was true for us when we were children is true for our children now. I mean, all you have to do is take a look at your kids' math textbook, right? You are not learning the same thing that they are learning in the same grade, okay? It's completely different. They have different stresses and pressures. They have different aspirations that they are working towards. And we have to be so careful of having this response to our children, this reaction rather, should I say, that just because my child said it, or my child wants it, or my child thinks that that is, you know, admirable, or something that they want to do, or that's a certain way that they think, and they are younger and I am older, I am necessarily right. Okay? Yes, we've had all the experiences. Yes, we've, you know, learned lots of things the hard way, and we want to protect them. We don't want them to go through the same pain. But we come to that point so harshly and without giving the child any indication that, look, you know, I'm open to discussion. I'm interested in hearing what you have to say and what you believe and how you came to this conclusion. But what we do is effectively shut them down. And we do this, you know, not just with children, with everybody we meet. It always is. Particularly when I do that with my kids, it's always so enlightening. And I don't think that they are any more intelligent than anybody else's children. I think every child has, you know, a perspective, an unsullied sort of perspective on life that we can really, really benefit from. And I hope to live a legacy of constantly learning, constantly coming to know Allah and His creation as I progress and as I grow through life, you know. I hope I live a legacy of being open to change and that I never ever remain stagnant. And yeah, I guess that would be it. Ameen.
And we take this opportunity to thank our guest on today's program, Sister Tasneem Ahmed Bajra, life coach and author. And you can read up more about her work with the Instagram handle Tasneem Ahmed Bajra. Our topic today with Tasneem, our children and generational trauma. You'll find this program up on podcast soon on the Radio Islam website under archives and my name. And from there, you'd find the topic archived today. Please do share it with others. Please listen and play back for the many gems and the tools and tips that Sister Tasneem gives us on this interview. Jazakumullah khair to her and to you all for joining us on another edition of Living the Legacy. If there are other topics you'd like us to cover in the future, please do let us know. Our email address, hana@radioislamlive.com. Until we meet again, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.